of the principles that stands out in the Bible is the fact that the Word of God is given before it's needed. Learning and correctly applying what God said in the past establishes the potential for blessings in the present and in the future. And we've been spending a lot of time on this. On the other hand, when man rejects God's commands, it can result in some long-term negative repercussions. Now, we've seen it in the Bible. Abraham, God told Abraham that he would have a son, but when it didn't happen according to Abraham's timing, what did he do? He took matters into his own hands, and the negative repercussions that resulted at that time still exist today. When David was at home in the palace, instead of being on the battlefield with his army, he committed a sin that had negative impact on him and his family for many years to come. The point here is one that I made earlier in the series. The Bible is the best history book ever written. The Bible is the Word of God. God's Word was recorded, and we talked about this in our last session on history. God's Word was recorded and preserved for future generations, and God is omniscient. God knows everything knowable. God knows every thought, every decision, and every action of every person who ever walked the face of the earth, and God knows every consequence that will result. And God provided man with a fail-safe system for making decisions. It appears in the Bible. And the Bible gives us numerous accounts of both people and nations that made both good and bad decisions. It's all part of what we call history. History is designed to teach us about the past. Learning about past events can prepare us for the present and the future. And this has been the focus of our discussion in this series. Now, this is part 6 of our series on history, and there's one part remaining, part 7. As we've seen throughout the Bible, history does have a tendency to repeat itself. But the reason for that has a direct application to man's failure to learn from the past. This principle is glaringly obvious when you look at the history of Israel. The land where Israel was located, and the land where the people were going, the Exodus generation, was a good land, the Bible states, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land where people could find rest. And that's an interesting phrase, land flowing with milk and honey, because if you look at Israel today, this is what you see, the production of milk and honey, in abundance, by the way, a place where people could find rest. But that was contingent upon certain stipulations God gave them in the past. Look at Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the sun. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Look at Leviticus 19, verse 4. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God. They didn't need idols. They didn't need any other gods, so-called gods. God was their God. Look at what Moses said before the people entered Canaan in Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 23. So watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And finally, look at what Joshua said in Joshua 24, verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. For 400 years in captivity, what the people saw was the gods that the Egyptians worshipped, false gods. Canaan, where they were going, was inhabited by people who worshiped false gods. You get rid of the people, you get rid of the gods. The message was clear, but Israel failed to heed the command. Now, since Israel failed to get rid of the people who were embedded in the land after the conquest, what happened? The gods remained. Eventually, Israel's loyalty to the Lord became divided because of the gods that remained. They worshiped, they saw the worship of the gods in the land. They picked it up. They took up the practice. And eventually Israel's loyalty to the Lord became divided. That had a negative impact on the nation up to this very day. Now, we'll get back to Israel momentarily, but today we live in a polytheistic society. America worships many gods. I came across an article that listed the top seven. Starting with number seven, the list reads national security. We worship national security, according to the survey. Sixth, money, riches, wealth. We have become a nation who seek pleasure. We love pleasure rather than God. Fifth, guns. Fourth, the automobile. Third, fame and celebrity. Celebrity's been around for a long time. It goes all the way back to the days of Absalom. Absalom thought he was a celebrity, riding his chariot through the streets, making a big deal, putting himself forward as their next king. The last two are top. College sports. Second, college sports. First, professional sports. You know, I think it was last football season I made this statement. On Sunday morning, you can get up, turn on the TV at 9 o'clock, and you can watch something that has to do with football all day long into the evening, up until midnight or later. Professional sports. We worship professional sports in this country. Now, this particular list might vary according to the opinions of different people, but most of these definitely apply. We worship these things as gods in this nation. Some people might claim that they're really not. These things are really not gods. We just enjoy them. And for many people, that might be true. But one thing is for certain. God will not share his glory with anyone or anything. Whoever the person or whatever the thing, if it receives a higher priority rating than the Lord God Almighty, it falls into the category idol. And God has a way of smashing idols. We close out our last session with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Titus and the Roman army. The events leading up to this can be traced all the way back, 73 years back. Jesus was on earth for approximately 33 years before the cross. He ushered in a new way of life, but Israel rejected it. The apostles preached the message of Christ for 40 years after that. The writer of Hebrews issued a series of warnings to Christian Jews, which involved holding fast to what they had attained. But rejection continued. The nation as a whole refused to leave the Levitical system behind and press on by faith to maturity. Thus we have the phrase, terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Once again, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was turned down. As Jesus predicted, you will not see one stone on another. Approximately 1 million Jews were killed in that siege. Many who survived were scattered throughout the world. At that point, there was no nation, there was no Jewish dispensation, and there was no future, humanly speaking. We'll get back to that. It's a safe bet that this event and the events of the past might have taken the nation by surprise. But as most of us know, God is never taken by surprise. We alluded to this as we opened our session this morning. Israel's failure to learn from past events didn't surprise God. God knew Israel would reject his son. Remember Isaiah's words, "Who has believed our message?" That's Isaiah 53. It begins with that statement, "Who has believed our message?" Nobody in that day. Nobody in that day believed it. God knew the nation would be cut off. Look at Romans 9, verse 6. "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants." And God knew something else as well. Look at Romans 11, starting in verse 30. "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient," Jews during the first century, "that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy." Now, what does that statement mean? It means that God is not done with his people, Israel. Now, this brings us back to the unconditional covenants. God made promises to both Abraham and David. God said to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 2, "I will..." You're in Genesis 12. My mistake. Genesis 12, starting in verse 2. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing." God's promise to Abraham. God reiterated, please go to Genesis 13 and look at verse 14. We're going to note a number of passages here. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. Now God reiterated the promise, but he added something to it in Genesis 13. Look at verse 14. Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Please go to Genesis 17 and look at verse 7. God said again, Genesis 17, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Please go to Genesis 26. In Genesis 26, God reaffirmed this promise to Isaac. In Genesis 26, look at verse 3. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and I will give your descendants all these lands. And by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Please go to Genesis 28. In Genesis 28, God reaffirmed the promise again, but this time to Jacob. Look at verse 13, Genesis 28, 13. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now God also made this promise to David. The promise involved a son who would sit on the throne of Israel and reign forever. Please go to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 12, starting in verse 12. All of these passages that we just noted contain God's promises. God's promises concerning land, the land of Israel. But what did we just get through saying? The nation was destroyed in 70 AD. At that point, there was no more nation. There was no more Levitical system. There was no temple. There was no Jerusalem. But God's making all these promises hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before 70 AD, before that destruction took place. In 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 12, God's promise to David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, explain something to me, because I don't understand this. Okay? It says, God says to David, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever, and your throne be established forever. Wasn't Israel, wasn't the nation just destroyed in 70 AD? Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was torn down. Didn't the line of kings from David, didn't that line end with Zedekiah in 586 BC when Babylon came in and destroyed the city then? There was no nation there, and there was no Jerusalem then. Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it all and took the people in captivity. Same thing again happened in 70 AD. How could God make these promises? Well, let's find out. It was Solomon who was going to build the temple. Solomon was the son who tasted the rod of judgment, but the throne of David will be established forever through another son, as God said. And Isaiah talked about this. And him, this other son, starting in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The writer of Hebrews spoke of this son as well in Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But of the son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Who are these passages referring to? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is going to reign over the house of David forever. These promises are guaranteed. Why? Because God is faithful. God made these promises in the Abrahamic covenant, and God is faithful to keep them. Who will receive the promises? Jews were destroyed. Many Jews were killed in 586 BC under Nebuchadnezzar. Many Jews, again, probably a million Jews died in that siege in 70 AD. The rest of them got scattered throughout the world. They're still scattered throughout the world today for the most part. We'll be getting to that later on in this session. So who's going to receive these promises? The Jews believed the promises were made Abraham's descendants. These sons were given to Abraham's descendants. Now, not all of Abraham's descendants, however, will receive the promises. Why is that? Well, look at what Paul wrote in Romans 9, verse 7. Through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Talking about two kinds of Jews in that passage. Note the phrase, children of the promise. What is the promise? Well, the promise appears in the Abrahamic covenant. God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, God has made many promises. There are hundreds and hundreds of promises that appear in the scripture. But the one that stands out is the promise about a son who would be born in Isaac's line. And we saw that in the previous verse. A son who would be born in Isaac's line. Through this son, all the families of the earth will be blessed. But many Jews rejected him then, and many still reject him today. These Jews who reject him, Jesus Christ, are the natural, all Jews are natural descendants of Abraham. Those who rejected Jesus Christ are Abraham's natural descendants. But the promises contained in the covenants were not made to Abraham's natural descendants. Look at Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. The seed is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And as Paul went on to say in Galatians 3 verse 29, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Abraham's true seed consists of who? A spiritual seed. That includes any Jew. The spiritual seed consists of any Jew or Gentile who makes the choice to believe in Jesus Christ. The Jews should have been able to make this distinction. It's clearly stated in their history, but they stuck so vehemently to the law, the Mosaic law, that they were blinded. They were blinded to the scriptures. Thus the phrase, not all Israel is Israel. True Israel is the true Jew, the Jew who believes in Jesus Christ, the Jews who made that choice to accept Christ by faith. These are the people, true Jews, believing Jews, Jews who have accepted Christ. These are the people who God is not done with. They are Abraham's true children. These are the people who are eligible to receive the promises. These are the Jews who have a future. It might look bleak at this time, but it looked bleak in the past as well. Knowing history as appears in the scriptures solves the problems of the way things look on the surface. Recalling what God has done in the past changes the way we look at the present and the future. It gives us hope. Looking at what God has done in the past gives us hope in the face of disappointment and discouragement. It gives us strength to bear up under sufferings. It gives us perseverance to press on through the tough times and the confidence that God has everything under control. And whatever, no matter how bleak a situation looks, it can change just like that. God could change it instantly. Let's look at some examples. Please go to Jeremiah 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. We're going to look at a lot of passages today. What's that problem you might be facing today? Or someone you know might be facing today? What is that problem? How horrible does that problem look? How bleak is it for that person who's suffering? It cannot be changed in an instant. In an instant, it can be changed. In an instant. Jeremiah saw the coming invasion on the land of Israel, which took place in 586 BC. He saw it coming. Look at his reaction, Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 19. My soul, I am in anguish. Oh, my heart is pounding in me. I cannot be silent because you have heard, oh, my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Disaster on disaster is proclaimed, for the whole land is devastated. Suddenly my tents are devastated, my curtains in an instant. How long must I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish, they know me not. They are stupid children and have no understanding. They are shrewd to do evil, but to do good they do not know. As I said, the invasion occurred in 586 BC. Jeremiah was beside himself with sadness and grief as he watched his people being marched off into captivity. But then he recalled something to mind. Look at Lamentations 3, verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. This is what Jeremiah recalled in the face of his sadness and grief. And although it didn't solve the problem, it gave him consolation. Please hold your place here in Jeremiah and go to Psalm 77. God's promises give us the strength to bear up in the midst of suffering and adversity. And that's the one thing about knowing about our salvation and having confidence in God that He will bring it about, because we know that this life is not the end. This life isn't the end. No matter what we face in this life, it's not the end. Because anybody who made that choice to accept Christ has a life waiting for them in heaven. We'll be with Jesus forever. We spoke of the name Asaph in the past. Asaph was one of the men who worked in the temple, served in the temple. He was another man who felt the weight of anguish and despair at the fall of Jerusalem. He laid in his bed at night wrestling and trying to come to terms with the events that had happened. Look at Psalm 77, starting in verse 1. My voice rises to God and I will cry aloud. My voice rises to God and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. In the night, my hand was stretched out without weariness. My soul refused to be comforted. When I remember God, then I am disturbed. When I sigh, then my spirit grows faint. Selah. You have held my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Look down to verse 7, please. Will the Lord reject forever? And will he never be favorable again? Has his loving kindness ceased forever? Has his promise come to an end forever? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Pain and heartache have a way of driving us to the depths of despair. It's at these times we have to shake ourselves out of our pity and into reality. And this is what Asaph did. Look at verse 11. I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your strength among the peoples. You have, by your power, redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. Look at what happened when Asaph decided to meditate on the word of God. He thought God was done with Israel, but then he looked at the promises. God brought his people out of 400 years in captivity, and he brought them back to the land. 400 years of captivity in Egypt, and he brought them to the land. But not just a land, as we said earlier, a good land, a prosperous land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that which God did in the past lends credibility to what God says about the future. But this brings us back to the way things look on the surface. After the people of Judah were taken into captivity, there was nobody left to work the land. Jeremiah saw it coming. Look at how he put it back in Jeremiah 4. Look at verse 23. Jeremiah 4, starting in verse 23. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before his fierce anger. Because there was nobody left to work the land. They had all been either killed or taken into captivity, the Jews. The land became desolate. It became untraveled. The following passages give us a glimpse into what resulted. In Jeremiah, go to Jeremiah 9, please, and look at verse 10. Jeremiah 9, starting in verse 10. For the mountains I will take up a weeping and wailing, and for the pastures of the wilderness a dirge, because they are laid waste so that no one passes through, and the lowing of the cattle is not heard. But the birds, both the birds of the sky and the beasts, have fled. They are gone. I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant. In Jeremiah 10, look at verse 22, please. Jeremiah 10:22, the sound of a report, behold, it comes, a great commotion out of the land of the north to make the cities of Judah a desolation, a haunt of jackals. That's a reference to an invading army. Please go to Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, look at verse 33. Jeremiah 49:33. Hazor will become a haunt of jackals, a desolate place forever. No one will live there. No man will dwell in it. All of those passages that we just noted describe a dead land, a desolate land, a barren land, a wasteland, a breeding ground for mosquitoes carrying malaria. God brought his people into a good land, a prosperous land. What went wrong? Please go to Deuteronomy 29. Let's go back about 900 years to the second generation, the Exodus. Before this group of people crossed over the Jordan River into Canaan, Moses sat them down. He sat this group down and he explained to them the covenant that was given at Sinai and how it applied to their situation. The words Moses spoke to these people at that time, but he also spoke those words not just for that group, but for future generations as well. His discourse served as a warning against idolatry. These people were not naive when it came to idolatry. Many of them saw what happened to the first generation of the Exodus. Many of them saw what happened to those people, how they all died in the wilderness. The whole point Moses sat them down was to give them instructions so it wouldn't happen again. But in the future, Moses' warning would go unheeded. Look at what would result in Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 22. This is part of what Moses said to that second generation. Deuteronomy 29, starting in verse 22. Now the generation to come, your sons who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a distant land, when they see the plagues of the land and the diseases with which the Lord had inflicted, will say, all its land is brimstone and salt, a burning waste, unsown and unproductive, and no grass grows in it, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and in his wrath. All the nations will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land? Why this great outburst of anger? Then men will say, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they have not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against that land to bring upon it every curse which is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and in fury and in great wrath, and cast them into another land as it is this day. The judgment that took place was so severe that Moses commanded it to the judgment that fell on the cities of the Jordan Valley back in the days of Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah. The land would be covered with salt and sulfur, thus making it unproductive. The devastation was so complete that the nations would ask God why it happened. Thus the phrase, barren wasteland. God said it would happen. Why did it happen? Because the future generations forgot about the events that occurred in the past. They abandoned the Mosaic covenant. Instead, they involved themselves in idolatry. The conditions were so bad that the travelers avoided passing through the land. Those who did were appalled at what they saw. But what they didn't see was what God said in the past about the future. Please go to Zechariah 8. Zechariah is an interesting book. It's one of the books that we studied when we were doing the Minor Prophets. The first six chapters of the book of Zechariah consist of eight visions, all of which have to do with the future of Israel. Chapters 7 and 8 contain four messages. The third of these messages appears in Zechariah 8, starting in verse 4. Zechariah 8, starting in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women will again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each man with his staff in his hand because of age, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the streets. Thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight? Declares the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am going to save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. Bring them back, and they will live in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. This passage gives us a description of a city totally demolished in the past that will be completely transformed in the future. A city so safe that the elderly will sit in leisure in the streets and children will play in safety. God, who disciplined his people in the past and dispersed them, scattered them throughout the world, will in the future bring them back to the land, renew their city. What changed? What brought about this change? Nothing. Nothing. It goes back to God's promises to Abraham. God's promises were not based on what the nation did in the past. They were based on God, who is faithful. A study of past events proves that God is faithful. God created the nation Israel. God sustained that nation for 400 years in captivity in Egypt. God brought them back to the land from exile in Babylon. After scattering the Jews throughout the world in 70 AD, God sustained those people in foreign countries. And then what did God do? He brought them back to the land again. Please go to Ezekiel 37. The passage that we're about to note is being fulfilled right before our very eyes today. God gets the glory. Ezekiel 37 gives us the account of Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. The vision points to the restoration of the people of Israel to their land. In Ezekiel 37, look at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you might come alive. And you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, the dry bones in this passage do not represent people. They represent the nation, Israel, that was dead. A dead nation, a nation that had been removed from her land, divided and dispersed for over 1,800 years, a nation of dried bones. God commanded Ezekiel to speak to the bones. As Ezekiel spoke, God caused breath to enter these bones, and the bones came to life. Look at verse 11, please. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones of the whole house of Israel, behold, they say, our bones are dried up, and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land, that you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Then the revival of the dry bones points to God's plan for Israel's future national restoration. This began in 1948. When Israel became a nation on that day. That led to Jews from all over the world returning to Israel by the thousands. It's still happening today. The return to Israel, to the land, and the establishment of the nation was the first step in a sequence of events that will culminate in Christ's return when he sets up the millennial kingdom. But this is nothing new. In looking back over the history of Israel as it appears in Scripture, it's obvious that God was not done with his people. Please go to Jeremiah 30. The book of Jeremiah brings this point out. Now, Jeremiah ministered to Judah from 627 BC to 585 BC. Now, as we stated earlier, Jeremiah witnessed the events that occurred during the siege. In Jeremiah 30, look at verse 16. And those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey, for I will restore you to health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord. Because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, no one cares for her. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob, and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. For from them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who celebrate. And I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst, and I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. For who will dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Passage can be described in one word, restoration. Look at Jeremiah 31, starting in verse 8. Behold, I am bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child together. A great company they will return here. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of waters, on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands far off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the land of him who was stronger than he. This passage speaks of the regathering of the people back to the land of Israel. Approximately 2,500 years after this was written, the wheels were set in motion. Please go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. How can something be written 2,500 years before it happened actually happen? How could that possibly happen? Because God knows everything knowable. And God can do everything, has the power to do what he says he'll do. Look at how Ezekiel put it in Ezekiel 37, starting in verse 21. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Here we see that God will not only regather the people, he will also reunite them. The nation was united. It was strong and it was secure because of David's victories on the battlefield. But Israel became divided when Solomon sinned, and then his son Rehoboam made a bad decision. The 10 tribes of the north formed the northern kingdom, which is sometimes called Ephraim or Samaria. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin formed the southern kingdom or Judah. But look at Ezekiel's words in verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. We said it before. If God says it, it's going to happen. God commanded Ezekiel to illustrate this principle. In Ezekiel 37, look at verse 15. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, and you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph and the stick of Ephraim and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand. When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Now, in the illustration, the two sticks represent the northern and southern kingdoms, which were divided. These two sticks becoming one represented a united nation. Now, Ezekiel's ministry went from 592 BC to 570 BC. So approximately 25 years after this was written, it was fulfilled. The date, May 14th, 1948. Thus the phrase, God is not done with his people Israel. Please go to Romans 11 as we get ready to close. It's all recorded in the nation's history. God is not done with his people. Even the Apostle Paul made this very clear when he wrote the letter to the Romans. In Romans 11, look at verse 1. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. In this passage, Paul gives us two indicators that God has not totally rejected his people. The first has to do with Paul himself. As a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church, Paul saw himself as the chief sinner, and rightly so. But in verse 1, Paul referred to himself as an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul saw himself in the light of who God caused him to become, a spiritual descendant of Abraham. Therefore, if God could save Paul, a Jew and the chief sinner, God could save other Jews as well. Second indicator involves Elijah. After Elijah killed the 450 prophets of Baal, Jezebel swore that she would take Elijah's life, so Elijah ran away into the wilderness. When God came to Elijah in the wilderness, Elijah assumed that he was the only prophet left alive to serve God, and he was next on the list to be put to death. But that was not the case. God had already preserved 700 prophets to serve the Lord. The point there is God preserved the remnant of Jews in every generation. We've said this before. In every generation of the history of Israel, God preserved the remnant. And all it takes to start rebuilding a nation is a remnant. And the remnant began returning to Israel by the thousands in 1948. That regathering still continues today. And it'll continue until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent and establishes the new kingdom. To reiterate the point, this is nothing new. It's nothing new. It's not hidden. It's not hard to understand because we have the Holy Spirit. It's stated clearly in a book that was completed over 1900 years ago called the Bible. It contains the Word of God. Since the Bible is the Word of God, it is the final authority on all matters of faith, practice, and morality. To reject the Word of God is to reject God Himself. And we don't have to look far to see the consequences. We're living in a world today that has rejected God. The Bible tells us God said it would be like this. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, revilers of truth, lovers of pleasure, and everything else that opposes God, all the while elevating self to the status of God. But what God says goes. And what God says also appears in Revelation chapter 20, where John wrote, "And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. And books were open, and another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead which were judged from the things which were written in the book according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This will happen. It'll happen because God already preordained it. It'll happen. And the day will also come when everyone who has made the choice to believe in Jesus Christ will be in heaven with Jesus Christ. So no matter what problem you're facing today, God already has it solved and will stay solved for all of eternity. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together to receive the great and awesome things that you have done, are doing, and will continue to do. As always, Lord, we praise your glorious name. You have it all under control. When we put our faith in that, we can rest no matter what circumstances dictate. Thank you, Lord, for giving us that opportunity and that capacity based on your word. We praise your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.